Okay, good to see everybody. I can tell everyone's in a festive mood today. Yesterday's activities with the prolate spheroid went especially well. Our favorite group of post-adolescents won by all kind of points, and our least favorite group of post-adolescents lost by a lot of points. So I know everyone's in a good frame of mind today and ready for some Isaiah. We're going to be in chapter 59 today, so we'll do a short wrap-up of what we've done the last couple weeks, getting towards the end of the book and some of the final points and lessons Isaiah wants to leave with us to remind us of the things that he's talked about and the things that God is calling us to have in mind and the things that God is calling us to change and to do and to orient our lives around. The chapter today will bring up some things that are especially significant in our personal relationship with God, reminding us of God and how God himself has brought us salvation. The salvation that we have truly depends on God, truly depends on God's grace, not on ourselves. We can't earn it, we don't earn it, and kind of gives us a perspective from God's point of view, some interesting ways that Isaiah has of looking at us to help us see that. So that's what we'll be doing today. Chris is the only one suitably attired in Buckeye gear here, so he's going to have the privilege of leading our opening prayer here, set an example for everybody else. And if Chris, if you could lead us in a short time of prayer, then we'll study some Isaiah.
Dear God, please thank you for bringing my brother through all that trouble with open heart surgery, and he just got home yesterday. And thank you for letting us have Mark as your teacher. He does a real good job. And he's probably about the one I can understand best. But thank you very much for everything you've done for your family. Thank you for giving my family the strength to go through all this stuff. My sister from recovering from the heart attack she had last Sunday after seeing my brother. Thank you for being the great physician. And please be with us all through this day of prayer. Thank you. Through your son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. All right. Thanks very much, Chris. We're in this part of the book where Isaiah is kind of bringing things to a climax here, helping us to understand that the light of God has come into the world and that we should be prepared to arise, to shine, to let that light affect us and to let that light shine also to other persons. Isaiah's talked about God's faithful love, how unlike the things that the world calls love, God's love truly puts our interests first. God's love truly serves our true needs. It doesn't just give us what we want. The world tries to figure out what we want and then to promise it to us so that we do what they want in return. God doesn't fool with that kind of thing. God just looks at our souls, sees what we really need, and then he makes arrangements to give it to us. And his love is always there. When we give God what he wants, then he doesn't just dump us and go on to get to somebody else. He continues to love us, to meet our needs, whether we're grateful for them, whether we're ungrateful, whether we're appreciative, whether we're unappreciative. God's faithful love is always there. Isaiah reminds us back in chapter 56, this opportunity that we have to seek God's light. He says, call on him while he's near. In other words, don't let the opportunity pass from you. And that doesn't mean there's a time limit. It just means that while we have the opportunity, when you have those occasions when God has made his grace and his mercy clear to you, don't pass up that opportunity. Don't let yourself get distracted by the world. Don't let yourself be hardened. You don't know how long that opportunity is going to be there. You don't know how long you're going to be in this earth. You don't know if you are going to have any time like the present to do the things God wants you to do, to think about the things God wants you to think about. Last week, we read the scripture where God talks about preparing the road, talks about preparing the highway. Remember, Isaiah's talked a lot about this. The highway, the road are some of Isaiah's favorite images. And it's talking about then this road that God has prepared and a number of things that he wants us to keep in mind about this road, this highway. Now, most basically, this road, this highway, where does it lead?
To heaven.
To heaven. And in heaven we find God. And in heaven we live in God's presence. This is the whole purpose of the highway, to be with God, to be able to be with, in heaven being the final manifestation of that, and being able to be in the presence of God. Obviously, we know that our ultimate hope is to be with God forever in what we call heaven. We also are told by Isaiah that we can experience and live in God's presence now, not in a complete fulfillment, not in his physical presence, but there are a lot of ways that we can let God's presence be real to us now, be valuable to us now. And this is a lot of what Isaiah is talking about. The presence of God is where this highway leads. And we kind of think of highways very naturally as a way to get from one place to another. This highway is a way for you to get from your home in this world, in your fleshly bodies, your fleshly domiciles in this world, to get to God, to bridge that otherwise impassable gulf between us and God. And of course, one of the things that Isaiah tells us is that it's got to be God that makes this road. So when Isaiah talks about removing the obstacles, this is last week's reading, chapter 57, verse 14, it will be said, build up, prepare the road, remove the obstacles out of the way of my people. When he says remove the obstacles, they're obstacles to what? Exactly, yeah, that wasn't a trick, you know. There are a lot of trick questions, I know that. I'm pretty ornery about that, but they're usually later after you've woken up a little bit. So that was an easy one. If the road goes to God, what God's interested in is removing the obstacles to seeing God. That's what God wants to move out of the way. We're obviously a lot of times interested in obstacles to other things, obstacles to getting what we want in this world, obstacles to getting our way, obstacles to accumulating money and material things. God is interested in removing the obstacles to God's presence. That's what he wants. Now, where do these obstacles come from?
The world.
Well, a lot of them come from the world. You know, the world puts a lot of obstacles on the highway. The world puts up a lot of fake road signs. You know, they put up a lot of signs, happiness this direction, and it leads to the wrong kind of happiness. They put up a sign, fun, this exit. And we tell, a lot of times we end up going that way. So it's basically the world's fault then, right? That's right. It's ourself that puts up the biggest obstacles. So the world, basically what the world does is it scatters the highway with a lot of tacks that you run over and get flat tires and got to stop and fix it. And they put up a lot of these fake road signs. But if you really are focused on where you're really going, those are just irritants. Those are just annoyances. They're not going to stop. When do you think Satan is going to give up trying to separate you from God? Never. When do you think Satan's going to think, he's had a tough enough time, I'm going to lay off him for a while? Well, probably not anytime soon. But the biggest obstacles come from ourselves, from our own desires, worldly desires, from our own pride. And this is what he talks about right after he says remove the obstacles. He talks about where God lives. In other words, where God's presence is. He says, this is what the high and lofty one says, he who lives forever, whose name is holy. I live in a high and holy place. And that describes heaven. But then what does he go on to say? He says, I got a summer home. I got someplace where I go during the summers when it gets too hot, or during the winters when it gets too cold. And where is that? Where's this alternate home?
The world. Our hearts.
The contrite and lowly, right, with us. Not with everybody. And notice it doesn't say, but I also live with those who are rich and important. I also live with those who are great and wonderful and brilliant. See, here's a key to what he's talking about when he talks about the obstacles to his presence. He lives with those who are... I know it's a distraction seeing people come in late. Sometime we'll practice. We'll have people come in and out, and we'll all watch them, and then we'll get used to seeing people come in and out. But he says he lives with the humble, the contrite, and the lowly. So that implies, what are the obstacles to his presence?
Pride.
Wealth. If wealth used the wrong way. Selfish ambition. Selfishness. Self-glorification, exactly. That's the obstacles to being in his presence. The obstacles of pride, and God's presence is with the humble and with the contrite. And this is so much of what Isaiah's talked about. You remember back in the middle part of the book that we studied in the springtime, he kind of surveyed all the nations of the world and why they were spiritually struggling. And it always came back to the fact that they are always proud. They always thought they were better in some way than everybody else. The Assyrians thought they were better because they were more powerful. The Babylonians thought they were better because they had an older and more respectable culture. The Moabites thought they were better because they made better raisin cakes than everybody else. But they were all proud of something. They all felt that they were somehow superior. And God says, I come to live with the humble and the contrite. So get way rid of the obstacles to where God lives. Then he goes on in chapter 58. He talks about fasting, but it's really just an example. It's not really supposed to be a text on fasting per se. It's just using that as an example of the kind of things that we do or that we practice or that we use as what we hope to be a means of knowing God, what we hope to be a means of getting closer to God's presence. So for fasting, you can substitute prayer, you can substitute Bible study, you can substitute worship, anything you want, because the lessons really are meant to be in a broader sense. And he kind of quotes the people in verse 2 and 3. He says, day after day, they seek me out. Day after day, people who believe in him, they seek him out. So that's good, right?
Yeah.
But then the second part of the verse, he says, well, they seem eager to know my ways. Well, part of that sounds real good, doesn't it? Eager to know his ways, but where's the hint of a problem in there?
Seen.
That kind of tips you off that there's a problem. As if they were a nation that does what is right, has not forsaken the commands of its God. They ask for just decisions and seem eager for God to come near them. But then he quotes them. Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen it? Why have we humbled ourselves and you have not noticed? So they got a problem between them and God. And what are they saying implicitly? Well, we fasted and you didn't notice.
You're doing it for show.
Hey, we're doing all this stuff and you haven't given us our cookie for it. We're doing all this stuff and you haven't given us our points for it. What's the problem?
They're making demands
on God. They're assuming that they can earn God's blessings. This is the whole problem that they've got right here. And he goes on to say, on your day of fasting, you do as you please, and you exploit your workers, you quarrel with one another, you get in arguments, you get in fights. Well, it's great if you're fasting, but then you go out and just do the same things that you did the rest of the time. Or you remember what Jesus said to the Pharisees. They had all these fasts that they did, but what did they do? They always went around, oh, hi, brother, sorry, I'm fasting today. You know, just make sure that everyone noticed how allegedly spiritual they were. Well, what he's saying is these actions that we perform, whether it's fasting, praying, worship, Bible study, in and of themselves, there's no magic power. There's no magic to that. It's what your expectations are. What's the reason for you doing it? He goes on to say, is this not the kind of down verse 6, is this not the kind of fasting I have chosen? To loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free. Verse 7, is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter? Well, is there any actual value or helpfulness in depriving yourself of food?
No.
No. Which would God rather you do? Deprive yourself of food or share it with other people?
Sure.
Which actually helps somebody? Yeah. Now, there's nothing wrong with having a fast, but what he's saying is there's not some magic thing about depriving yourself. If that's all you're going to do, just give it to someone else and at least get some good to come out of it. If you're going to fast, it's got to be for the right reasons. Got to be for the right expectations. You're not earning anything. And again, for fasting, you can substitute praying, studying the Bible, worship, whatever else you want to do. If you're just doing it because you want to earn some points, then you're really missing it. And you're going to end up like these people. Hey, we did all this stuff and you didn't notice. What's the problem? And this is what so many people do, and then they wonder why they struggle in their relationship with God, because they've forgotten what the real obstacle to God is. The obstacle is not, you're not fasting enough, not studying the Bible enough, haven't memorized enough of the Bible, haven't gotten excited enough during your worship. The obstacle is pride, self-centeredness, selfishness, selfish ambition. Those are the obstacles, not trying to do enough. And the point that he's trying to make is to help us to realize that these things, obviously, in themselves, they're perfectly good. But you can't let them become in your mind a tool to earning God's blessings, or then they become bad. They get in your way. They hinder your understanding of God. And he talks about how we as believers can become like a well-watered garden. And this is, again, the kind of image that Isaiah likes. It combines water is one of the images that he uses a lot, and Jesus used it a lot too. The living water that Jesus liked to talk about. Also a garden. A garden symbolizes certain things. Garden suggests
life.
Food, nourishment. Mm-hmm. And a garden, you like to see your garden
grow.
Exactly. How does your garden grow? You'll nurture your garden. That's what it's suggesting. Life, nourishment, and growth. And he's talking about this is what God does want. You know, we certainly want those same things. Want to live, want to experience life, want to be nourished, want to be taken care of, I want to grow. So everything's great, right? Well, the snag comes in is that we have to understand it the way God means it. We have to understand the kind of growth and nourishment and blessing that God wants to give us. And it so often comes down to that, understanding the difference between what God knows is good for us and what we think is good for us. You go back to just chapter 55. God's thoughts are not our thoughts. God's ways are not our ways. And we have to have a trust in God that his ways are best. And he goes on to talk about, for example, in verse 11, he says, the Lord will guide you always. He'll satisfy your needs in a sun-scorched land and will strengthen your frame. In other words, you're going to be a well-watered garden, but where are you going to be living? In a sun-scorched land. In other words, just because we're Christians, where are we still going to have to live for the next, depending on how old you are? You know, some of you youngsters got 40, 50 more years to go. I'm a little closer. I'm over 45, and the warranties on my body parts are running out, so it might be a little sooner for me. We're stuck where?
Here.
In a sinful world, a sun-scorched land. He's saying, don't expect that just because you're following me, I'm going to change the environment around you and make it wonderful and perfect. Because where does the nourishment and the growth come from? Not from external, but from what God's put in us. And the expectation God has is not for us to sit around and wait for the rest of the world to become a wonderful, peaceful place to live, but for us to try to change it a little bit, right? Mm-hmm. Not to solve all their worldly problems, but to pass along the better blessings that God has given us, to help us to see that there are better things to do than to live for this world. Because this world is always scrambling around, running around, worrying about things that really don't matter that much, and then ignoring things that are really important. And when you come right down to it, what they're really worrying about always comes back, that they're worrying about
themselves.
They're worrying about themselves. Now, we always pick up from our surroundings, from our society. We catch on very early in life to how to make our selfish desires sound very pious and spiritual and righteous. But the basic thing is that your fleshly nature is always looking out for itself. And I know we talked a little bit about before all the ongoing panic about this alleged crisis and the financial meltdown and everything like that. And the leaders and experts of the world, they just milk that for all they can get. Because the more that they make you feel afraid and desperate, the more that you're going to focus your attention on them and want them to do something for you, and so the more that they have you in the palm of their hand. And the news media just overtly tells you that this is terrible, it's awful, you need to worry, you need to obsessively watch your news every day. And that they don't even pretend to be trying to tell you the true story anymore. I saw this magazine, there's all these magazines headline, financial crisis continues. How will the financial crisis end? How low will the stock market go? I finally saw one magazine, I'm not making it up, right on the cover of the magazine, it just said, how scared should you be? And the implication is you better buy that magazine to find out how scared you should be, because if you don't buy that magazine, the other people have bought it and they know how scared they're supposed to be. It's just the way that it is. And it's the fear that is instilled in people, they don't ever tell you what's really going on. Linda and I like to go eat once in a while, and all these restaurants now, they have these cable news that we're spared from at home because we don't have cable TV at home. But they had this one special news in-depth coverage of the financial meltdown. Our expert speaks on the global financial crisis. And what it was just this guy, one guy says, well, I think this is going to last well into next year. Well, no, I think that if the right election result could fix it, but otherwise it'll be a horrible disaster and we'll all lose everything that we have. Then the guy says, well, you know, it could be over in a few weeks, but you never know. And they never actually talked about what's actually going on. What's the actual problems? You know, they had, that's right. I was just going to say, in their defense, a lot of these reporters and congressmen and everything, in their defense, a lot of them are just too dumb to know what's going on. So they can't help but tell you these crazy things. But the ones that do know what's going on, they're not telling you what's really going on either. They're just catering to that fear and that emotion. And see, as Christians, what should we be doing? Should we be scrambling around trying to protect ourselves and trying to fix all these little things? Or should we be the examples to say, you know, look, there's more important things going on here? Because really, this whole thing is pretty artificial anyway. They call it a crisis just because the whole financial system that the capitalistic world works on is trading a bunch of IOUs back and forth. That's all it is. Mm-hmm. Everybody owes everybody else money, and it works okay as long as everyone keeps making enough money to pay everyone else that owes them money. What happens is if one company or one big component of it racks up more IOUs than they can pay, what happens? The people that they owe money to don't get their money, so the people that they owe to don't get their money. And then you get all this rhetoric and emotion, and there's no real solution to it. It's like the Congress passed that $750 bailout bill. What was the bailout? They weren't bailing anybody out. It was a buyout. They bought up a lot of junk securities that these companies had to keep a lot of people from losing their jobs and homes. That's basically what it was. But of course, the congressman had said, oh, I can't believe we're bailing out Wall Street. Well, that doesn't have anything to do with that. I mean, the people on Wall Street, they're parasites. I know that. That's an easy target. But that's not really what the problem is. Nobody really explained what it was. And they had the first vote on this bill, and the congressman all said, oh, we're not going to bail out Wall Street. And then 3-4 days later, what'd they do? They didn't change their mind because they voted for a different bill. It was the same one, plus, the original bill was 3 pages long, said we're going to buy up all these crummy securities to keep people from losing their jobs and homes. And all the alleged fiscal conservatives.
Well, I don't want to spend $750 billion of taxpayers' money.
Well, the bill that they actually passed was like 400-something pages long, which works out to about 5 pages of treats per fiscal conservative is basically the way that it works out if you do the math. And all of a sudden, I've had a change of heart. We just have to do something. Yeah, he had to wait till they put 5 pages of treats for him and his home district in there. That's all that's going on. They just make it up. Now, I got this article just to put it in perspective a little bit. This is in a weekly newspaper that I get. These reporters, they took surveys. They picked 10 of the world's largest and most important cities. And they did survey in each city, what are people most afraid of? And I don't know that there was any point to it. These reporters were probably sitting around looking for a way to talk their editor and let them travel around the world and get paid for it. But it was interesting what they came up with. In Sao Paulo, Brazil, the most common fear, the things that people were most worried about in Brazil, losing a loved one. Understandable. In Bombay, the thing that people were most afraid of was to be the victim of a serious illness or serious accident. In other words, being incapacitated, not being able to do things they want to do. Cairo, it was back to losing a loved one. Paris, again, losing a loved one. In Paris, loved one means something different than it means in Cairo or Sao Paulo, but the paper doesn't talk about that. In Rome, it was serious illness or accident. In Moscow, serious illness or accident. Tokyo was different. Natural catastrophes. You know, that's understandable. You live in Japan, there are lots of earthquakes, tsunamis, you get the occasional Godzilla attack. You know, you worry about stuff like that all the time. Beijing, this is different too, be the victim of a violent crime. So there's a little travel tip, you might want to scratch that off your list of vacation spots. London, back to losing a loved one. New York City, having to adjust to a lower standard of living. There's a little quiz question for you, a little SAT question. Which of these does not belong. Death of someone close to you, serious illness, natural catastrophe, having to settle for a Chevy instead of a BMW. Which one is slightly less tragic than all the other ones? Now, I'm not anti-American, but to tell you the truth, I'm not pro-American either. Because God says we're citizens of heaven, not of this world. Now, there's a lot of things wrong with all these other societies too. But that's one thing that's particularly wrong with us is a lot of times when we babble about what needs to be done and what the government should do and what's right, a lot of times it comes back to plain good old, they better take good care of me so that I can live in the style to which I'm accustomed. That's really what a lot of it comes back to. And that's what our political campaigns are about. It's all of them trying to pretend that they're going to give you lots of goodies at someone else's expense. It's the old Huey Long joke. Don't tax you. Don't tax me. Let's tax the guy behind that tree. You vote for me, I'll give all kind of things for you, and you won't pay for it. That guy behind that tree will pay for it. Well, that's what it's all about. It's because that's what we really are looking for. And what Isaiah's trying to say is, if you want to know God, you just got to lift your mind above all of that junk. And be, as he says here in verse 11, a well-watered garden like a spring whose waters never fail. Your people will rebuild the ancient ruins and raise up the age-old foundations. You will be called repairer of broken walls, restorer of streets with dwellings. What's he talking about? He's talking about we all need to be stonemasons and bricklayers to please God? Or is he talking about something different? Actually, this is well before Nehemiah. This is about 300 years before Nehemiah. So Isaiah could see well into the future, so maybe that's what he's talking about. But it's talking about rebuilding age-old spiritual foundations, age-old broken spiritual walls, restore of spiritual, what's that? Streets? What's another word for street?
Road?
Highway? They're still up on the board, so you can peek. That's what he's talking about. This is what God wants. Not people going around trying to solve temporary fleshly problems. Not people trying to amass worldly wealth. Not people trying to fulfill their personal ambitions. That is the big problem with the world. The broken spiritual walls. The highway strewn with rubble that keeps people from getting to God. The foundations that have eroded a long time ago. That's what the believer in God should be focused on. That's what we should learn, the areas in which we should learn to live and to grow and to nourish ourselves and one another. And here in chapter 59, where we're going to start reading here, this is what he's going to talk about, understanding what the real problems are, what the real problem of the world is, what the real obstacle is when you get right down to it. And it's a very simple word. It's a very short word.
Sin.
That's what it is. And sin is the thing that keeps us from being in God's presence, from experiencing God's blessings. And so he's going to give us a perspective on sin. And in this first couple verses here, you're going to see this another one on the Isaiah's Greatest Hits album, because you'll be very familiar with it. It's right here. Chapter 59, surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save, nor his ear too dull to hear. But your iniquities have separated you from God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that you will not hear, so that he will not hear. For your hands are stained with blood, your fingers with guilt. Your lips have spoken lies, and your tongue mutters wicked things. No one calls for justice, no one pleads his case with integrity. They rely on empty arguments and speak lies. They conceive trouble and give birth to evil. They hatch the eggs of vipers and spin a spider's web. Whoever eats their eggs will die, and when one is broken, an adder is hatched. Their cobwebs are useless for nothing, for clothing. They cannot cover themselves with what they make. Their deeds are evil deeds, and acts of violence are in their hands. Their feet rush into sin. They are swift to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are evil thoughts. Ruin and destruction mark their ways. The way of peace they do not know. There's no justice in their paths. They've turned them into crooked roads. No one who walks in them will know peace. What do you think Isaiah, what kind of response do you think Isaiah is looking for? Is he looking for us to get all indignant, get out there and tell people, guys are sinners, God's going to wipe you guys out? Is that what Isaiah is looking for? What kind of response is he looking for in saying that? Yeah, we've got to clear our minds and understand what the real problems are. What the real problem is, first of all, in our own relationship with God. When we have problems with our relationship with God, what is the reason? It's because our government's screwing things up, right? Well, now they do screw things up. You know, if you want to bash the government, that's fine with me. I enjoy it. I don't like any of them. They are goofing a lot of things up. We have a president right now who's devoted his entire term of office to proving how much a president can goof up and the country still survive. But that's not the problem in our relationship with God. That's not the problem in our relationship with God. We have a church that's done a lot of goofy things over the years. We've done some real good things. We've done some real goofy things over the years. You know what? In the next few years, they're going to come up with some more goofy things to do. And they'll come up with some more good things to do. If you're struggling in your relationship with God, it's not the church's fault. If you have a problem in your relationship with God, whether it's you're struggling with sin and you can't deal with it, whether it's you don't understand God, whether you're struggling with doubts, whether you struggle with anything, it's sin is the problem. And it's your sin is the biggest problem. And if we understand that, then we can start to make sense of a lot of other things. Because even in reading this, he is basically telling us, this is the condition that we're all in. And you might, if you know your Romans, Paul quotes some verses from here in Romans for a slightly different reason. When he talks about all are guilty of sin. No one is righteous, therefore all need the blood of Christ. Paul quotes some of these very verses because Isaiah's talking about everybody. He says, your hands are stained with blood, your fingers with guilt. Now you may not have literally shed someone else's blood, but as we were just talking about, we're all more concerned with our own standard of living and with our own personal well-being than with the fact that there's an awful lot of people out there who are shedding their blood, who are being exploited, being victims of violence, being victims of all kinds of things. And we basically would rather have our own personal needs taken care of than worry about them. And we even have an entertainment culture that uses the violence and the ugly things that go on in our culture, the drugs and prostitution and murders, and they use it as a means of entertainment. People go to movies where people kill each other and sell drugs, and how are they portrayed? Cool, hip, wonderful, exciting, fun. And that's a guilt in which we all share. We all share for having that same basic perspective of being more interested in going to a movie about gangsters where we can enjoy having them shoot each other than realizing and having compassion on people who are stuck in this. That's what Isaiah's talking about getting down to the broken foundations and the broken walls. See, we're kind of trained and conditioned to be indignant about certain things and to be calloused towards other things. If we would go and talk about the government wanting to remove the phrase "In God We Trust" from our coins, we could raise up a pretty good army of protest. You know, if I wanted to be, I'm not very eloquent or anything like that, but I'm pretty cynical, so I could give you some pretty vicious points about our government, get you all wound up about it. But does that really mean anything? Well, God never said that he wanted his name on there to begin with. You hear judges occasionally will strike down, can't say "under God" in the Pledge of Allegiance. Well, it wasn't there till the 50s anyway, and God didn't seem to be real upset about it. It's superficial. And we tend to be focused on certain things. Even, you know, you're extremely tolerant, and I appreciate it. Linda said I got to stop talking about how goofy I am. I just got to make a little warning for Jeff's recordings there, because Linda said, now you got to be careful with some of the things you say. You know, they're kind of strange. And I said, well, I've been saying them for years. What's the difference? She said, well, but the people who come to class, they're your friends. They know they can ignore you. Whereas the people who listen to Jeff's CDs, you know, we don't know who they are. So, but even a lot of Christians even get worked up and wound up about worldly things, whether it's the financial crisis, whether it's the elections, whatever it is. You know, your reactions to almost all of those things are just conditioned reactions. There's no spiritual dimension to those things. There's no moral dimension to those things. And you can see it, I always use football as an example because that's the most obvious, because people will get into passionate things that, no, it's just right that the Buckeyes should win and it's just wrong that Michigan should win. There's any moral difference or spiritual difference. There's any moral or spiritual difference between the Republicans and the Democrats. Now, I'm neutral, I'm not objective. I can't stand either one of them. So I'm not gonna claim to be objective, but I'm gonna claim to be neutral. There's no moral or spiritual difference between the United States and Egypt or China or Iran. There's no big difference there. Relationship with God is individual. Relationship with God is between you and God, your humility, your pride. Now, I know that runs counter to things that you say, and the elders will be like the Mission Impossible guy on the tape. You know, if anybody throws things at you or or gets upset about the class, we will deny all responsibility, it will deny all knowledge. But if you can handle it, try to think about it a little bit. Because we're just trained that certain things are triggers. Push your button, you're supposed to get indignant about it. Other things, yeah, it's a problem, but it's someone else's responsibility. Little anecdote I read that I find, with my strange sense of humor, very entertaining. You might be offended by it, you might not. How many of you old-time baseball fans? You remember a player from the 50s called Vic Power? He's a real star first baseman for the old Kansas City Athletics. Okay, try a different one. You know who Jackie Robinson is, right? Jackie Robinson is a very courageous player, very great player too, but we remember him more as one of a thousand great players, but remember him for being willing to stick his neck on the line to integrate the major leagues and break the prejudice that they had. Well, if you think about it, Jackie Robinson put up with a lot of things to do that, but he was only one player on one team. All the other teams still had to do the same thing. So there were quite a few players who came right after Jackie Robinson who had to go through the same thing. Vic Power was one of them. He was the first African-American player, or one of the first, on the old Kansas City Athletics. And so he had to deal with the same things Jackie Robinson had to deal with, except that at least there was some example to go by. Well, Vic Power was a very intelligent man, had a real bad temper. He was known for his hot temper, but he knew that the position that he was in, he wasn't going to be able, he was going to get a lot of abuse that was undeserved, and he was going to have to learn to discipline himself. And he had a very good way of dealing with it. His teammates loved him. And they used to tell the story, the first time they took him into a restaurant that was segregated. You know, back in the 50s, there were a lot of restaurants and public buildings. It was considered socially acceptable. You didn't want minorities in there. You could put a little sign out front, you know, no coloreds. I've seen pictures of them. And then you weren't allowed to go there. Well, Vic Power and some of his Caucasian teammates went into this restaurant, sat down just to see what would happen. The waitress, of course, I don't know what to do. So she went and got the manager. And sure enough, pretty soon this big brute of a manager comes in there. He's typical stereotype of someone from that era. And he sticks his finger in Vic Power's face and he says, "Hey you, we don't serve colored people." And Vic Power just looks up and smiles at him and said, "That's not a problem, I don't eat colored people." Now, would Vic Power have been justified getting angry? Absolutely, 100%. Would he have been justified if he stood up and gave that guy a big speech about what a bigot and a jerk he was? Absolutely. No question. But think about what he did. Who looks foolish? Because what happened is that everyone else in the restaurant burst out laughing, including this terrified waitress. And what's this manager doing? Just sitting there looking like an absolute fool. Because Vic Power knew he was right, and he didn't need to make a big speech or to make a big confrontation. Because it was so obvious that this guy was a fool. And at the same time, if you think about it, it takes a little bit of humility to do that too. He knew, I'm absolutely right about this, but I got my own faults. I got my own problems. I'm a sinner too. And I give that as an illustration because that's kind of one of the things we're missing as Christians, is the ability to put things in perspective and not just react to things that go on. Not just to get this instant outrage at things that go on out there. Because I got to tell you, I know there's a lot of sin out there. God's not that surprised by it. He kind of knew that it was going to happen. So let's stop acting all surprised and indignant and making a big fuss about it, and let's get in there and try to rebuild some of those broken walls and relay some of those broken foundations, because it's a question of where the real needs are. Human sinfulness, we all share in the blood guilt, we all share in the lies, we all share in our selfishness. It's okay if you laugh, because human nature is one of the funniest things in the world. The human nature is just funny. And if you just relax all the things you've been trained to get wound up about and get indignant about, you can have a much different perspective about it. And you know what? It's a much more helpful perspective. If you really had to deal with someone who was a big, nasty bigot, would you rather have someone to go beat him up, or would you rather have Vic Power teach him a lesson? It'd be a lot more constructive having someone just to put him in his place, really in his place, and not do it in a mean-spirited way that would just cause more ill feeling. And that's the kind of thing I think we would do well to learn. He says, these sins are just like vipers' eggs and cobwebs. And you know, we do get kind of selective. You know, my sins, just a little cobweb. His sins, they're vipers' eggs. And the thing, you remember what Jesus said. You see a speck in someone's eye, okay, help them out with it. But before you do, get the plank out of your own first. Because there's just a tendency to ignore that. And so you're rushing into sin, not knowing the way of peace. It's unfortunately just so typical. And what he goes on to say is, you know, we all want things to be better. We all want things to be more fair. We all want justice. We all want things to be more peaceful. It troubles all of us to see the violence and the hatred and the folly in this world. But here he says in verse 9, you look for justice, but you find none. That's the way that it's going to be in this world. So understand it properly. Verse 9, justice is far from us and righteousness does not reach us. We look for light, but all is darkness. We look for brightness, but we walk in deep shadows. Like the blind, we grope along the wall, feeling our way like men without eyes. At midday, we stumble as if it were twilight. Verse 11, we growl like bears and moan mournfully like doves. We look for justice, but find none, for deliverance, but it's far away. Well, does that mean there's just absolutely no justice? Let's all be pessimists and give up on the whole thing. Well, what's the real problem? Is that we're looking for the wrong kind of justice. We're looking for worldly justice. We're looking for everything to be perfect in this world. And I got to point something out to you. None of us wants justice. Nobody wants justice. You don't want it. I don't want it. The politicians don't want it. News media don't want it. No one wants justice. You know what everyone wants? Everyone wants for things to be unjust in their favor.
Yeah.
That's what they want. Everyone wants to be rewarded for everything good that they do and wants everyone else to be punished for all the bad things that they do. That's what we really want. We don't want to have less than anybody else. You hear someone say, well, he's got that. Why shouldn't I have that? I just want justice. No, that isn't that justice. You want it unfair in your favor. Justice is if you say, I've got this and he doesn't have it, so why should I have it? That's how you know if you really want justice. And I don't want justice. I'm happy that things are unjust in my favor. I'm happy that God unjustly forgives my sins of things I deserve to be punished for. I'm happy that the blood of Jesus paid for my folly and my sin and my wickedness. I'm happy about that. That's a kind of justice that God offers that the world doesn't really see. And what we don't understand sometimes is that there's an insurmountable obstacle that makes our search for justice in this world fruitless. And that insurmountable obstacle is sin. Verse 12, our offenses are many in your sight and our sins testify against us. Our offenses are ever with us and we acknowledge our iniquities. Verse 14, so justice is driven back and righteousness stands at a distance. Truth is stumbled in the streets. Honesty cannot enter. Why is there no justice in this world? Because we're all sinners. Why can there never be any justice in this world? Because we're still all sinners, even when we're Christians. And sometimes what we fail to see is that a lot of the things that we see as problems really just come down to the pervasiveness of sin. And when we look for justice, we find none because we're looking for a worldly form of justice that can't exist. We're all guilty of sin. We all deserve to be punished for our sins. No one wants it. We all have done some nice things. We'd like to be rewarded for it, but we'd like to be rewarded for it without being punished for our sins at the same time. So we all get our thoughts and minds all confused. And sometimes we don't remember just to go back to the foundations, go back to the basics. Why were we created? To know God, seek God, to live in God's presence. What's the obstacle to that? Well, sin and pride is the obstacle to that. So let's try to start over and get a new foundation. See, when we desire justice, is that bad that we desire it? No. Well, no, of course not. There's nothing wrong with that. When we desire security, is there anything wrong with that? No, of course not. When you want to be loved, is there anything wrong with that? No, of course not. It's just that what we do is we take those natural and godly desires and let them be distorted by worldly influences. We let them be twisted and changed. The desire that some people have for accumulating a lot of wealth and a lot of possessions, what are they really seeking? Security, comfort, safety. That's why they want things. Why do people panic and go into a tizzy about the financial problems? Because they think they're going to lose a lot of money. The money's just numbers on a piece of paper. If you get a statement from your retirement account one month and it says, like mine said $45,000 one month, and the next month it said $35,000. So it's like, where did that go? Well, what's changed? Numbers on a piece of paper has changed. That's all that's really changed. But why does it make me anxious and insecure? Well, it's not for the money itself. It's because it makes me feel insecure. You know, I don't want to eat dog food when I have to retire. I prefer to live in some kind of relative calm and safety. That's what it does. There's nothing wrong with desiring to feel safe. There's nothing wrong with desiring security. What's the problem? If we look to worldly things to do it, because we've got security, you've got safety, you've got a real good retirement plan. My retirement plan, I'm glad to say, is a lot better than the ones that my current employers have come up with for me. And this—that's what it, everything is just a distortion of natural desires. Even people who live for selfish pleasure and immorality and foolish sins, that's just a desire to be at peace, to be content, to be happy. Well, God wants us to have joy, just not the kind of joy that the world offers. People who want to be popular and have people like them and who sacrifice their integrity and their principles for the sake of popularity, there's nothing wrong with wanting to be loved. That's very natural. We were created in God's image. God wants to love and be loved. God wants us to be seekers of justice. God's a just God. He wants us to desire that. The problem is they all get distorted. Example would be, it's kind of a trendy thing these days. One of the things people are worried about is dogs. I was reading about some city that just banned certain kinds of dogs from it because they bite. They're dangerous. You see a pit bull or a Rottweiler or something. What's your immediate thought?
Dangerous.
Vicious, nasty thing. You know what? That's not true by nature. Dogs are not that way by nature. Right. Do you know why pit bulls and Rottweilers and Dobermans are so nasty and hostile and dangerous?
They've been trained.
You know, you might remember a couple years ago, or maybe it wasn't quite that long ago, there were some famous athletes who had this dog fighting organization. They trained a bunch of dogs to be vicious fighters and kill each other, and the government came and arrested them all and tossed them in jail, and everyone had a great time talking about what snakes these people were. Well, what was funny was the government comes in, arrests all these guys for killing dogs, and you know what the government was going to do with their dogs?
Kill them.
They didn't.
Yes, I know. I'm coming to that. I'm coming. You're always ahead, right? You're always a chapter ahead. Because they're vicious dogs. They're dangerous. They're no good for anything. That's not true at all. Dogs, by nature, have one incredibly strong quality. They're very loyal. The reason why dogs can be easily trained to kill and attack is because if you teach them that their loyalty to you demands that they kill anything else, dogs will learn that. They do it. A dog that attacks and kills does not do it out of viciousness. It does it out of a loyalty that's been twisted by human trainers to turn into attack capacity. The only reason why the attack dogs are always Rottweilers and pit bulls and Dobermans is because they're the ones that have big enough teeth to be a problem. What are you going to do, train a poodle to be an attack dog? Someone breaks into your house, you want him to laugh himself to death when your poodle tries to attack him? You could train a poodle to be very vicious and very hostile. It just wouldn't be as dangerous as a Doberman that's been trained to be vicious and hostile. Now, a lot of those dogs were not put to death because some animal protection groups raised money to buy as many of them as they could. A lot of those same dogs that the government was going to killed because they were vicious and harmful and could never do anything. A lot of those same dogs are now children's pets. A lot of them are being used for therapy for disabled persons who use it for pet therapy. A lot of them are being used for other things that involve small children or very delicate elderly people. All you do is retrain them.
Michael Vick paid for some of that.
That you could defend, right. Michael Vick is not any worse than any of the rest of us. That's the kind of thing that happens, and everyone has a great time making a lot of jokes or hostile comments at the expense of a guy who made a mistake. But we're no different. The point is, we're like those dogs. We can be trained by the world. We can be trained by God. Your reaction to things are mostly trained responses. If you react to these politicians by getting all excited about one and hating the other one, that's a trained response. You react to the stock market crashing by panicking and worrying. That's a trained response. You react to the Buckeyes scoring a touchdown, getting all excited. You react to the Buckeyes fumbling the ball away by moaning and groaning. It's a trained response. You can be retrained. We're smarter than dogs. You know what the problem is? We got free will and dogs don't. So even though God wants to train us and teach us the right things, we can always reject it. And that's what the real problem is. We can turn our backs on God the way that a dog can't. Dog's at the mercy of whoever trains it. We're not. We've got two influences trying to train us. We can choose. We have a choice. We have free will when a dog doesn't. It says, verse 15, middle of verse 15, I'll close with this. You said 9:26. Cecilia B. DeMille over here said that at 10:26 she's going to smack me over the head with that camera if I'm not done. So I got a couple of minutes here. The Lord looked and was displeased that there was no justice. He saw that there was no one. He was appalled that there was no one to intervene. So his own arm worked salvation for him. God looks and sees all this going on. He doesn't like it. It's not pleasing to him. It's also not really a surprise to him either. And so what does he say? This world didn't work. I'm just going to scrunch it all up, throw it away, and start over again. No. He said, I'm going to have to do something about this. And what did he do? Came to earth, made himself in a human form. And then what did that human being do? Okay, guys, give me a lot of power, big budget, and I'll take care of all your problems for you. No. He said, you can beat me up and crucify me, and I'll take care of all your problems for you. Big difference between God and the world. And verse 17, he put on righteousness as his breastplate, the helmet of salvation on his head. Sound familiar from someplace?
Yeah.
Ephesians 6.
Armored.
Paul knew his Isaiah, see, right there. Exact phrases right there. And he talks about how God, like a pent-up flood, will release his righteousness. Now, God's righteousness to those who oppose him becomes wrath. But to God's righteousness to those who humble themselves and believe in him become his glory. He becomes their redeemer. To those who repent, we can enjoy the flood of righteousness that God is just waiting to unleash upon us. We can enjoy the flood of this pent-up righteousness, the patience for so long that God's put up with sins, just waiting to see who will turn back to him. Of all these people who are out there ignoring God and showing contempt for God, those of us who humble ourselves and realize how much we need him, he's got a flood of glory and forgiveness and grace waiting for us. It's a covenant that we can join in, a living word that we can share in. And this then can be a flood of light, of truth, and of joy that we can experience, but we've got to let God be the one to influence us. The world's not going to stop. The world's always going to tell you there's some crisis, there's some disaster, something you need to be worried about, something you need to be angry about. God just tells you the same thing over and over again as patiently as he can and just waits to see if we'll listen. And the choice really is ours. Appreciate your patience stopping. This clock is fast. You do know that, right? So it's not really 9:26.